I suppose it's dangerous to let people in on some of your secret thoughts. But I'm going to do that for a minute tonight. I secretly, in my mind, think that in a conference like this, it's Thursday night that is the real acid test. And you are to be commended for being here. The appetite for spiritual things, the stick-to-itiveness in a study, however you look at it, is commendable. And I am delighted to see you here. And we're going to continue tonight with the studies that we've been working on. The scriptures say we have the mind of Christ. And I'd like to think that many of you who have been thinking through this subject with me in the evening series, as you let your mind go on to explore other passages that speak of the mind of Christ and the kind of mind that the Christian should have as we reflect the mind of Christ, I'd like to think that many of you have already zeroed in on our subject for this evening. I know that some of you have because you've told me that. But this evening we're looking at yet another aspect of the mind of Christ, and we're going to see in the scriptures that the mind of Christ involves an attitude of humility and meekness. We're going to start by reading from Romans chapter 12. You probably thought I was going to the book of Philippians. Well, we'll get there in a little bit. But we're going to start in Romans chapter 12 and read the opening verses of this chapter, because this is another of those key passages that deals with the mind of Christ and the issue of meekness and humility as a reflection of, as a sharing of the mind of Christ. Romans 12, verse 1, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. We'll end our reading there for now. Let's look to God again. Father, we're very conscious again that we need your ministry to us. We thank you that you have told us that the mind of Christ is freely given to your people. And we pray that we may come to understand more and more of that great, great privilege, that great potential that you have built into our very salvation. Help us this evening to understand your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A Bible trivia question to begin with this evening. The question is, what was the first sin in the universe? Now, it will be easy, of course, for you to think who was the first sinner in the universe. Lucifer, Satan. Now, what was the first sin? Well, we get some glimpses of that in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. The Apostle Paul sort of summarizes that in 1 Timothy 3 when he tells us that pride was the crime of the devil. Pride was the crime. Arrogance, conceit was the crime of the devil. I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne. I will ascend to the high. I will be like God. And God judged him and cast him down. And Paul talks about the error of the devil. Pride. And the context in which he talks about that, of course, is not angels, although that's where it started, but with human beings. And he says, when you're looking for leadership in your local church, you're looking for the elders to recognize in leadership, don't lay hold of a novice. If they're too new in the faith, they might get puffed up and fall into the crime of the devil. Pride. It is very common among human beings. The fact of the matter is that when the Apostle John summarizes this world, it's interesting how the Bible can summarize all that is in this world in three simple statements. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's the total sum total of it, folks. But you will notice that one of the three things that is given in that very simple and disturbing summary of all that's in the world is the pride or the vain glory of life. If you go back to the book of Proverbs, you find that one of the things that God hates most is a haughty look, pride, arrogance. With all of that background, it's not surprising to us then that when we hear the Lord Jesus say, "Come to me and learn of me, learn from me, for I am meek, I am gentle and humble in heart." It should not be surprising then that we find scriptures that ratify the fact that the mind of Christ involves an attitude of humility and meekness. Now the passage we've looked at here is a very significant one. And I think that as we look at this passage, we're reminded, I am reminded, of the fact that an attitude of meekness and humility is expressed or focused in two primary ways, biblically. How we think about ourselves and how we think about others. That may seem very simplistic, but I hope it will help us to look at the scriptures that give us that instruction this evening. And the first perspective of meekness and humility is dealt with here in Romans chapter 12. Look at the text for a moment. Let me call your attention to some of the highlights here. You will note, of course, that he's talking about how we think of ourselves in verse 3. This is not just more of the self-psychology of our age. You're very aware of the fact that rampant in our Western world is a very major emphasis upon the psychology of self. It is a major issue in our educational system. It is a major issue in every aspect of our world. It's a major issue in training sessions in business and industry, and it's a major issue in leadership seminars. It's a major issue. The psychology of self has come to dominate our Western world. And unfortunately, in the church, we've taken a lot of this stuff out of the world of psychology and tried to put a little salt and pepper of Scripture on it and make it sound biblical, even sometimes when it flies directly in the face of the teaching of the Scripture. We play games with the Scripture in the psychology of our age. Now, that's not what I want to do tonight. I want to look at the passages of Scripture that speak of this, recognizing, however, that the Bible does teach us that the mind of Christ that expresses humility and meekness is expressed in, first of all, how we look at ourselves and think about ourselves, and how we think about others. The Apostle Paul, in this passage, which normally we look at the first two verses, and very rarely do we go on to verse 3 of Romans chapter 12, the context, of course, is he has said, I want you to experience the metamorphosis, do you see it here, be transformed, verse 2, by the renewing of your mind. The word is metamorphosis, a word which people in the field of biology have taken into their vocabulary. It's a word that biologists use to describe what happens to a caterpillar when it turns into a butterfly. Metamorphosis, a very fundamental change. And if you were to compare the anatomy of the caterpillar with the anatomy of the butterfly, you will find out that there is not only an external difference, like wings, that the caterpillar did not have, but even the internal organs are structured differently. Metamorphosis is a change that involves a total restructuring of the organism, both internally as well as externally. And it's well that they took that word from this New Testament word, because the Apostle Paul here appeals, do not be conformed to this world. I think it's Phillips to translate this, don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. Well, what's my option then? If I'm not going to let the world squeeze me into its mold, what is my option? Well, the option is, Paul says, to be transformed, to be metamorphosed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what the will of God is, that in fact is good and acceptable and perfect. But taking this same theme on, he says that grace has been given to him to say something important to us about this. And verse 3 is tied into verse 2. The metamorphosis of mind, the transformation of mind, the Apostle Paul says, involves how you think about yourself. Did you see that in verse 3? Notice in verse 3, first of all, you three times over, ought to think, to think. Three times over, this expression is found in verse 3. He's talking about our thought life. Obviously, if he repeats it three times, he's talking about our thought life. Notice also you will find the word ought there. We ought to think. That's a word that speaks of obligation. We are obligated to think of ourselves in a certain way. And we ought not to think of ourselves in another way. Notice also the categorical language. Every man among you, to each a measure of faith. So this is not teaching just for a select few. This is teaching for the whole of the believers, the whole body of Christ. Every one of us needs to give attention to this. Every one of us has been given something of the measure of faith with regard to this issue. And you will also notice that there is a very important point that Paul makes here in verse 3. Let me just sort of illustrate it here and wave my arms a little bit since I don't have a chalkboard. The apostle in this scripture tells us that there is a certain way in which we ought to think of ourselves, O-U-G-H-T, and he also tells us we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than that. Now, what is that? If I'm thinking of myself more highly than I ought to think, what is that? That's pride, right? That's arrogance. And so it's not surprising for a God who hates pride to tell us in his word, we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We ought not to trump ourselves up. I'm not the greatest thing since sliced bread. I just tell you, neither are you, friend. See? We ought not to think of ourselves so highly. Now, this is not popular in a world that loves the self-asserting, self-expressing, self-fulfilling, wait a minute, says the scripture. We ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And when I trump myself up here, when I think so highly of myself, no, ought not to. That's pride. God hates pride. But notice what else the apostle says. We ought to think of ourselves soberly. The word means in balance. And the reason why we ought to is because God has dealt to every man something of the measure of faith. The basic picture is this. I ought to think of myself properly. We'll talk about that because that's very important. And therefore, I ought not to trump myself up here, but by implication, I ought not to run myself down here either, because God has ministered to every believer something of the measure of faith. Let's put it another way. As I understand this scripture and the sober thinking, the balanced thinking about myself, I must recognize that I have weaknesses and limitations. I also must recognize that God has given certain gifts and abilities and assigned certain worth to the human being. And there is a biblical balance. And I ought not to trump myself up here. I ought not to run myself down here. I ought to think of myself in balance, says the Apostle Paul. I am convinced that this is fundamental to true biblical meekness. Now, you've heard it said many times, meekness in the Bible is not weakness, and that's true. Now, Moses is described in the scriptures the meekest mere man on the face of the earth. And he wasn't a Casper milk toast who was a wallflower and a mat for everybody to walk on. He was a leader type of man. He was a strong man, mentally and spiritually. He was an out front kind of person. And yet the Bible says he was so very meek. How can that be? Well, because you see, Paul is describing meekness here. Meekness is recognizing that I ought not to trump myself up here, recognizing that I ought not to run myself down here, and there is a level at which I think of myself and function because God has dealt to everyone something of the measure of faith. And for meekness, Moses may be up here. For meekness, I may be down here. But the fact of the matter is, God has given to every one of us gifts, abilities. He has assigned certain value to us as human beings. He told his disciples, you're worth more than an uncountable number of sparrows to me. We're worth something to him. Do you believe that? Now, that does not mean we are worthy of salvation. No, no, no. We don't deserve salvation. We deserve judgment. We receive his salvation by grace. We don't deserve salvation. But he has assigned a certain worth to us simply because he's created us in his own image and in his own likeness. And it's a wonderful thing to recognize that the Apostle Paul says there is a balanced way in which we ought to think about ourselves. And that involves some biblical thinking. It involves, first of all, understanding what the Bible teaches about the nature of man, biblical anthropology. I've talked about this with you before. I hope I've whetted some appetites to study biblical anthropology. It alarms me when I talk to our students at Emmaus Bible College and find almost never do I find a student who has ever had any teaching in the local church on what the Bible teaches about the nature of man. They don't understand the significance of creation. They don't understand the significance of the image and likeness of God. They don't have the slightest idea of what that means. It doesn't mean you've got two eyes and one nose and two ears and one mouth. It has nothing to do with it. It has to do with the essential nature of man. God is a moral being. When he created us, he created us as moral beings. God is a personal being. When he created us as personal beings. And so on. God is a spirit. When he created man, in essence, man is a spirit. Well, we live in a physical body, but the essence of man is the spirit of man. These are the issues that are important. And having created us in his own image and likeness, God has assigned a worth to human beings, and we need to understand that. We need to understand that. If we don't, we will have a hard time with this balanced perspective of self. We need to understand the significance of the Adamic nature, the fact that we are bent wrong by sin from the beginning, by nature. And we belong to Adam's race by nature. We also need to understand that in redemption, we are no longer in Adam, but we are in Christ. And yet we need to understand that Adam's likeness is still there and that old nature is not yet done with. Someday it'll be different. Someday we'll be out of here, folks. And we'll be changed. And the job will be finished. And the remaining traces of Adam's likeness will be gone. But there is a second Adam. There is a new man. And we're in Christ. And we need to understand that. And we need to understand that that great paradox of people created and fallen in Adam's likeness and yet now redeemed in the likeness of Christ in our new man. That reason why sometimes Christians can do such wonderfully glorious and sacrificial things and sometimes we can do things that are so wretched that we're embarrassed. See? And these surging, struggling issues that the apostle sometimes talks about in his very frank statements in the scripture. We need to understand that because this is the balance that the apostle is peeling for in thinking about ourselves. Let me illustrate that with two biblical passages. Now turn back in the Old Testament to the book of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 15, we find a statement that Samuel, the judge, made to King Saul. This is the final judgment of God spoken by Samuel to Saul. This was the last straw. It was in this statement that Samuel said, "That's it. God's taking the kingdom from you. He's rejected you from being king. That's it, friend. The last straw. Broken the camel's back." However you want to look at it. But in introducing this final word of judgment to King Saul, notice how Samuel prefaced his remarks. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 17. "And Samuel said," that is to Saul, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king of Israel. The Lord sent you here with a commission. The Lord gave you victory. This. Notice how he prefaces it all. And I know this is idiomatic. It's hard to understand, I think, even for the Hebrew scholars, precisely how this should be translated. It seems to me that most tend to lean to the idea that what Samuel is saying is, look, Saul, when you were little, or though you were little in your own eyes, then God could work in your life. Now, Saul is a word that means little. He was a big man, however. In fact, he was head and shoulders above everybody else in the nation. He was sort of a small giant, see? But there was a point in time in which he was little in his own eyes, and God began to work and to speak and had him anointed and gave him a commission and gave him an army and gave him a promise and gave him instructions and gave him victory. But then something happened. Then something happened. And Samuel laments over him in his disobedience. Which Samuel sees as rebellion against God. Something had happened to this man. And Saul, in receiving this message from Samuel, had to face this fact. God started to work in his life when he was little in his own eyes. But as my dad used to say, pretty soon he got too big for his own britches. Sad tale. In contrast to that, let's go to the New Testament. Let's take a look at some of the statements from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And from the pen of the Apostle Paul, I find statements like this, 2 Corinthians 11:5. I am not inferior to the most eminent of disciples. Or the King James says, I am not the least whit behind the very chiefest of apostles. He could say to the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And if that's all we had, we'd think the man was on an ego trip, but keep listening. He also said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm the least of the apostles. In fact, I'm not fit to be an apostle because I persecuted the church. And he said to the Romans, I know that nothing good is in this flesh of mine. In me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Now, how can a man say both things? How can a man say, I am not the least whit behind the very chiefest of apostles, and at the same time say, I frankly am the least of the apostles and not really worthy to be an apostle? How can a man say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me, and at the same time say, in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing? Do you get the sense that this man had some sense of balance? That he understood both his limitations and weaknesses as well as the gift and calling of God in his life? And his summary statement is that which is found in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. It'd be wonderful to live that way. I think that's what Paul is appealing for when he says we ought to think of ourselves soberly in balance, because God has dealt to every man something of the measure of faith. It's a wonderful thing to hear Paul say, I am what I am by the grace of God. I find an awful lot of Christians that don't know what they are. And sometimes we struggle with pride problems, and sometimes we're so busy running ourselves down that we make others around us uncomfortable and embarrassed. God give us the grace to get into his word, and as we read the scriptures, to let him speak to us about ourselves. And he will show you your sin. If you've never squirmed when you read the scriptures and had the Spirit of God point out sin in your life, then you're not reading the right book, folks. But if you've never thrilled to read the scriptures and find that God has set his love upon you and he has paid an unbelievable price to get his hands on you forever. You see, there's a glorious way in which the scriptures give us this balance if we let the scriptures speak to us. Now, we must quickly move on to the next issue, and we'll balance that out in a moment. And that is that the mind of Christ in meekness and humility not only has something to do with the way we look at ourselves, and Paul says we need to look at ourselves in balance because God has dealt to every man something of the measure of faith. It also has to do with the way we look at others. For this, I take you to Philippians chapter 2. Just a word of background here in Philippians book. Philippians is a book in which you find the theme of joy and rejoicing all through the book. Paul, languishing in prison, thinks of these Christians in Philippi. They gave him great joy. He remembers the joy he had when he was there. And they were a source of joy to him even when he was in prison. And many expositors say that's the primary theme of the book of Philippians. But just below the surface of that theme of joy and rejoicing is another theme. And that is Paul's concern about the fact that that church was about to split in two. And he was concerned about harmony and unity. And he begins way back in chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Ooh, what's he talking? He's appealing for harmony and unity. And it runs right through the epistle until finally comes to the end of the letter, and he really comes out and says, and there are two ladies there that are about to tear each other up. So I appeal to you, Euodia, and I appeal to you. Agree. And whether they were the ones splitting the church, I don't know. But that concern about harmony and unity is just below the surface of the theme of joy and rejoicing. In this keeping, as we come to chapter 2, Paul appeals to them about how they look at and think about one another. Verse 1 of chapter 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, what's he talking about? Paul is talking about his relationship with them. And he's really assuming that between him as an apostle, as an individual, who had pointed many of these people to Christ, who was used of God to found a local church in Philippi, he is assuming that there is encouragement, them to him, him to them, that there is consolation of love, that there is fellowship of the Spirit, that there is affection and compassion. And on the basis of that warm and dear relationship that he feels with them, he makes an appeal. The appeal comes in verse 2 and 3 and 4. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Ooh, there's the word mind again. He's talking about the way we think. The same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, and do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. You see that? Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Ah, here's the other side of the coin, of the mind of Christ in humility. It not only has to do with the way I look at myself, it has the way I look at fellow believers. And Paul says, here it is. Here it is. We need to have the same mind. Like-mindedness is a wonderful thing among the people of God. I hope that as a Christian there are many, many, many fellow believers with whom you sense a like-mindedness. It's a wonderful goal for people in a local fellowship to be like-minded, have the same mind. After all, if we are thinking biblically, the way we look at life itself, the way we look at our problems, the way we look at issues, the way we look at national affairs, whatever, if we're thinking biblically, if we're looking at the world through biblical lenses, it's not surprising there's a great deal of like-mindedness among the people of God. Great, wonderful. That's what Paul's appealing for. We think the same. See? Like-mindedness. The same love. Oh, love. Agape. The moral determination to give of myself for the good of others. Oh, that should characterize the local church, Paul says, and the way you relate to each other. Not only that, he says, united in spirit. Now, I don't think he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. He doesn't emphasize the person of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the spirit of a congregation, that which stirs us, that which moves our hearts and minds together. There is spirit in some assemblies, and in some local churches, you wonder if it's dead. No, Paul says, what I'd like to see is, I'd like to see you united in spirit. And I don't care whether you're talking about a winning football team or you're talking about an appealing local church. If there isn't unity of spirit, something is radically lacking. Radically lacking. And Paul appeals for that. And then he talks about intent on one purpose. Oh, how important that is. A goal-oriented perspective. We're striving for the same thing. We're headed the same direction, says Paul, and that should be apparent among the people of God. But now these appeals of the apostle here, as well as the negative thing, now don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but rather with humility of mind. That's the mind of Christ. Let each of you regard the other as more important than himself. Now, this is at very sword's point with the self-psychology of our culture. It's not self-first. It's not self-asserting, self-advancing. That's number one. It's the other person. That's number one. Consider the other more important than yourself. Or as Paul says in Romans 12, when it comes to honor, you'll be the first to give that place to somebody else. Okay. Put put the other person ahead of yourself. It's so simple, but it's so biblical. Why? Because it is a reflection of the mind of Christ with humility of mind. Let each consider the other more important than himself. And then, of course, he gives us that wonderful illustration. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. It's so easy to live selfish lives. Someone earlier mentioned in a conversation, I believe, what Paul says about Timothy in Philippians chapter 3. He says, I'm sending Timothy to you because there's nobody else around here who is a kindred spirit with me. Everybody else is looking out for themselves, but Timothy will put you first, and that's why I'm sending him. Wow, what a commendation. Beautiful. That's exactly what Paul is appealing for here. Consider the other more important than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own thing. Oh, you've got to attend to your affairs. You better do your tax work and get it in, or you'll be in trouble with Uncle Sam. You've got to pay your bills. There are a lot of things you need to do. You've got to fix a leaky faucet. A lot of things you need to attend to. He's not admitting. But don't just look out for yourself, he says. Be concerned about others. And then he gives us this glorious illustration. And to me, it's very interesting, as many expositors have pointed out, that the Christologic section here, one of the most beautiful, one of the most profound Christologic sections of the New Testament, presentations of Christ in the New Testament, is really given as an illustration of the point that Paul has been trying to make about relating one to the other and thinking about one another in humility of mind that puts the other person ahead of yourself. Have this mind in you. If you're going to study the mind of Christ, you've got to take this passage into consideration. We have the mind of Christ, do we? Provisionally, potentially. But now Paul is appealing, have this mind. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. What kind of mind? Well, he's already said here, it's humility of mind. And then he describes the coming of Christ into this world, the stoop that he took to come here, the glory that he veiled, even becoming a man, taking upon himself the likeness of man. And then, if that weren't enough, the stoop that he took to come here, the down, eventually even, not only to death, but of all things, death on the cross. The stoop that he took. Why? Because the mind of Christ is a mind of humility. The mind of Christ is a mind that puts others ahead of self. And I'll guarantee you, folks, when he went up Calvary's Road, he was not going there for himself. He was going there for you and me. You want the ultimate illustration of putting someone else ahead of yourself? Look at Calvary. Christ died for our sins, not his. For our sins. The ultimate illustration of humility of mind, Christ-likeness in putting others ahead of himself. That's the illustration of the passage. And of course, the wonderful truth is, therefore, God has also highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, he is Lord. He never ceased to be the eternal Son. He never ceased to be what he has been eternally. He never lost his throne right at the right hand of the Majesty on high. No. He's back where he belongs. But think of what he accomplished in his humility. In his humility. And I know I've pointed out this, but let me remind you again that when Paul uses this word form of God in verse 6 and the form of a servant in verse 7, it's the same word. The word translates form is a word which means that the outside reflects exactly what's on the inside. It's the very opposite of hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy means you've got a mask so that the outside looks different from what's really on the inside. This word form means that what's on the outside is an exact portrayal of what's on the inside. He existed in the form of God. By nature, he was deity. The very form of God. But then, we look again, and he's taken the form of a servant. And when he did servant things, when he fed the multitudes, when he healed the sick, when he touched the leper, when he washed the dirty feet, that wasn't pretense, that was real, folks. Because his servanthood began inside, within, the form of a servant. He was a servant within, and that's why he did the servant things without. And that's what he's appealing for. That we look at Christ as the ultimate demonstration of humility of mind. And so when we think of this wonderful statement that Paul makes, we have the mind of Christ. He tells us it involves both the way we think about ourselves. We need to think about ourselves soberly and balanced. And it involves the way we think about others. And we ought to put them ahead of ourselves. Each consider the other more important than himself. Two great dimensions of the mind of Christ. Two great dimensions of true biblical meekness and humility. Now, a couple of concluding principles here. Let me appeal for some application of this. By the way, we could go to 1 Corinthians 13. We could go to a number of other New Testament passages that would teach the very same truths. What is love? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not seek its own, and so on. It's right there too. It's the same truth. It's the same truth. The meekness and the humility of Christ is one important dimension of the mind of Christ. Now to apply this, some appeals. I would appeal that we need to include biblical anthropology in the spiritual diet of your personal studies and of the life of the assembly. It's one of the great weaknesses of evangelicals. We don't study biblical anthropology, what the Bible teaches about the nature of man. We really don't study this much. In fact, the conservative theologians will admit that their works are weak in anthropology. Oh, the liberals love it. They've got huge sections on anthropology. But the conservative theologians are very weak in their studies in anthropology. And I'm submitting to you that we need to make sure that in the spiritual diet of the individual, if you want to have a balanced, healthy diet spiritually, and if you want your local church, fellow elders, to have a spiritually balanced, healthy diet, include biblical anthropology. Make sure that our people understand the significance of creation. We are not evolved animals. We are created human beings, folks. And there is an indescribable difference. And help people to understand what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God. We need a biblical anthropology to help people to think properly of themselves, because we live in a world that's crazy. On one hand, we tell people they're nothing more than animals. On the other hand, we say human beings are the greatest thing in existence. That's our humanism. Those two don't fit together, but that's what our culture is saying. No wonder we're so scrambled up that we don't know whether to shoot ourselves or blast ourselves to the moon. We've got problems culturally. And as Christians, we need to have a balanced spiritual diet to carefully and faithfully and systematically include the study of biblical anthropology in our other studies of the Scripture. My second appeal is this, and that is that Christian parents need to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is too long to go into in the closing moments of our time together, but I am absolutely convinced that the way we raise our children in our culture teaches people radical individual and humanistic pride. And the way we raise our children builds in that kind of prideful, self-first kind of thinking. It's fundamental to our culture. And I fear that many Christians are raising their children exactly like their unsaved neighbors are raising their kids. And that deeply disturbs me. The way we raise our children will either condition in them a mind of a balanced attitude toward self, or it will do what the world is doing, creating at the same time pride and all kinds of negative self-concepts, and not having the faintest idea how to grapple with these two monsters that we are building into our kids before they can even walk. We need to raise our children in the nurture and admonition, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Not like the world does it. My third appeal in this light is that in our personal Bible study, and teaching. We need to let the Scripture speak the true and balanced message about the nature of man. You know, it's easy to glom onto all the Scriptures that say I'm a sinner and then bleep out the Scriptures that say how much the Lord loved me and how much I'm worth to Him. We need to let the Scriptures speak to us in balance. We need the balance that Paul appeals for in Romans 12. We ought to think of ourselves soberly. How do I do that? By letting God speak to me in His Word. Yes, and as I need it to reveal my weaknesses and limitations and point out sin in my life. Yes, as I need it to tell me what He has invested in me, the gifts that He has given, how much He loves me, how much He's paid for me. If you don't have both, you don't have the balance that is meekness. And so I appeal to you, as Paul did the Corinthians, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. And fundamentally that clearly includes biblical Christ-like meekness and humility. Father, we thank You. Thank You that in exploring this rather difficult and unsettling subject, that it's very easy for Your Spirit to put the finger on pride in our lives, because You hate pride. It's sin. It's a crime of the devil. We pray that You will deliver us from pride in all of its forms: pride of lace, pride of face, pride of place, pride of grace, all of the forms of pride that exude from our old selves. And we pray, Father, that however You will teach us not to run ourselves down, to discount the work of God in our lives, to push aside the operation of grace. We thank You that You've made a great investment in us, and even though we are not worthy of heaven, we thank You we're headed there. Because You love us. You have created us in Your own image and likeness. You have offered a free salvation. You have drawn us to Yourself by Your Word and by Your Spirit. You've redeemed us. And we thank You that You're not going to let any one of us go. Nobody's going to slip through the cracks. You're not going to change Your mind. We are eternally bound to the heart of God. And You have given us gifts and abilities. You've commissioned us with service and responsibilities. And we thank You for all of this, because it's all of Your grace. Teach us to think of ourselves in balance. And teach us to think of others as Christ did, putting others ahead of Himself always, taking the servant place in like-mindedness, in love, in uniting His Spirit as He did with the apostles, as He ministered to these individuals and drew Him to Himself, built them up, sent them out in His name. Father, teach us, we pray, the meekness and humility of Christ. And grant our Father that we might increasingly know the reality of what Paul tells us is offered to us in the salvation that You have given, that we have the mind of Christ. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.